Anyone ever tried to find the perfect church? As you've been searching, maybe at some point in your life, you've been looking for the perfect church. Let me ask you, how did that search go? Anybody find the perfect church? No, you didn't, because there is no perfect church. Because the church is made up of sinners, you and I. If you go and find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect. And that's the truth. Faith Bible Church is not a perfect church. There is no perfect church out there. But there are biblical churches. And there are exemplary churches that are out there as well. Churches that seek to honor and glorify Christ. That's what we want to be here at Faith Bible Church. And that's what the church at Philadelphia was. They were not a perfect church, but they were an exemplary church. They're a church that's an example to all of us and what it means to be a true biblical church and what Christ is looking for in his church. The Church of Philadelphia was a faithful church. And that's what we seek to be, right? We want to be a faithful church. So let's look here at our key verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Can someone read that for us, please? Now, Paul writes this letter to the Thessalonians. We studied the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians about a year ago or so. And when we studied this church, we saw that this church was a church that was an example to other churches. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and there wasn't anything that Paul wrote to them to condemn them about or to try and shift within the church. There was obviously a theological issue that was going on there relating to the end times, right? They had thought that they were in the last days, and so Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica to correct what somebody had come in and taught falsely to the church. And so he does that with the church at Thessalonica, but he writes to them, and we can see here where he says, "You became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." The church at Thessalonica was an example. They were a church, a model church to follow after. And the same was true of the church at Philadelphia. They were a model church and a church that we can look to and say, that's what it means to be a Christ-honoring church, which is what we want to be. Let's look at our overview and see what was going on at Philadelphia. Philadelphia was located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis. It was centered between a dying church to the north and a useless church to the south. Notice there on the map, you have Sardis up to the north, and you have Laodicea to the south. Well, we're going to study the church of Laodicea next week. But you've got this dying church that we talked about up north, the church at Sardis, and then you have this useless church down at Laodicea. The church at Philadelphia is only one of two churches that are never rebuked by Christ. The other one being Smyrna, which we studied already. The church at Philadelphia had no condemnation against it, no rebuke by Christ. The city of Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven cities, founded around 189 BC by Attilus II, who was king of Pergamum. Attilus was devoted to his brother, King, I don't know how you say that, Eumenes? I guess that's how you, there we go. We're all in agreement. Say aye. There you go, Eumenes. And was given the nickname Philadelphus, brother lover. He loved his brother. There was a relationship that he had there with his brother, a tight bond that he had with his brother where he loved his brother, and the people knew this about him. Thus, the city was named in honor of Attilus II. Today in modern Turkey, it is known as Alasahir. Alasahir is how you would say that there. Philadelphia was founded to be a center of Greek culture and language. It was intended to be an outpost for missionaries who wanted to spread Hellenism. Now, not missionaries in the sense that you and I would think of missionaries, just missionaries whose goal, their object, their whole mission was to go and spread Hellenism, which is the admiration of Greek ideas, style, and culture. And what they wanted to do was spread it to the regions of Lydia and Phrygia over to the east. So if you were to go east on that map there, that's where you would see Phrygia and you would see Lydia over there. And so basically they set up the city of Philadelphia to be an outpost for Hellenism, Greek culture. We want to get the Greek culture east. And so they set up the city of Philadelphia. What's interesting is by AD 19, the Lydian language had been replaced by Greek. They were successful in what they wanted to do there in Philadelphia. It became a Greek-speaking city, and obviously there was lots of Greek culture then that came there, and the goal then was to spread it east. The city was located at a junction that connected several important trade routes. One of those was a major trade route called the Imperial Post Road. And so if you were to look at this map here, you could draw a line starting in Ephesus, go up to Smyrna, up to Pergamum, down to Thyatira, down to Sardis, over to Philadelphia, and down to Laodicea. And that would essentially be the postal route there. That's why we're even studying these churches in order, and that's the order that they're in. So as those letters, Jesus is writing these letters through John, right? Writing these down, and then the messenger would go into the city, and there he would have that letter then that's given to the church. But it started at Patmos on this island, and then it goes over to Ephesus there, and then it goes all along this trade route there, eventually getting to Philadelphia. That pastor would stop there. He's got his letter for the church there, and the pastor then, who is traveling with him, moves on, and he goes down to Laodicea with his letter for his church. And so you can see there, the Imperial Post Road. This earned it the title Gateway to the East. It was located on the edge of a volcanic region with fertile soil and was constantly under the threat of seismic activity. If you guys remember from last week, we talked about the earthquake of AD 17 that completely decimated Sardis. You guys remember that? That earthquake in AD 17 also hit Philadelphia. You can see they're only 30 miles away from each other. So that earthquake hit Philadelphia along with Sardis and many other cities in the region. Over the next 20 years, the city experienced frequent aftershocks that caused great fear among the people. So much fear among these people that it caused many of them to live in huts and booths outside of the city. Great fear because they were afraid that buildings were going to collapse, and they did. From this great earthquake and then all of these aftershocks then that would happen after that. If you've ever been in a region where there's earthquakes, anybody ever lived there before? Where there's earthquakes, you get the major one and you go, whoa, that was big. And then for a time, period of time after that, you continue to feel these little shocks afterwards. And those people felt them. And it caused great fear. They didn't want these buildings collapsing on them. So they built huts outside of the city. Let's look at our last paragraph here. Caesar Tiberius gave financial aid to help rebuild Philadelphia. So the city joined with many other cities in erecting a monument to him. We saw that even with Sardis last week. For several years, the city actually changed its name to Neo Caesarea in honor of Caesar Tiberius. Neo being new Caesar, in honor of him, Neo Caesarea. in honor of Caesar Tiberius. The fertile soil that was there in this volcanic area, the fertile soil made it ideal to grow vineyards and led to the worship of Dionysus, the god of grape harvest, winemaking, vegetation, and fertility. So you can see there was lots of grapes. There were vineyards that were there that they grew in that fertile soil there. And so that was then the god that many of them became to worship. People in the city, they became to worship that god. And so you can see then the influence within this city. There's Greek culture there. There's the worship of Caesar that's going on, and there's the worship of Dionysus. Let's look at the top of page 2, and let's look at our letter here then that's written to this church of Philadelphia. Can somebody read Revelation 3:7 for us, please? Revelation 3:7. Who is the angel that's there? The pastor. There you go. You're getting it, right? This is the pastor of the church. That's the angel. It's going to be the same every week, and I'm going to ask you again next week. So you all can answer the pastor. That's the pastor. Remember, angel simply means messenger. That's what it means. It doesn't mean halo with wings and glowing. That's not what it means there when it says angel. It simply means the messenger of the church, and the messenger of the church or to the church would be the pastor. There's the pastor being written to the pastor of the church at Philadelphia. Question number 2 there. What 4 ways does Christ describe himself? First of all, he says that he is what? Holy. He is holy. This shows his deity as God. For God alone is holy. Think about Isaiah 6, the great passage there in Isaiah 6, as Isaiah has this vision of the throne of God. And what does he say? Holy, 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 right? That God is holy. You see the deity of Christ here as Christ is described as holy, that he is perfectly God and perfectly man. Truly God, truly man, fully God, fully man. Now, this word holy also means, oftentimes when we think of this word holy, what's the word that comes to your mind? Perfect, right? Perfect. That holy means perfect. But really what holy means, yes, there is that concept of perfect there, but really what holy means is to be separate from sin. To be separate from sin. That is, God is holy. He is separated from sin. That's why sin cannot be in his presence. It's not allowed there because God is a holy God and he cannot allow sin in his presence. And that's why when Moses says, God, I want to see what? Your glory. What does God say? You can't or else you will what? You'll die. Because if I come and show you my glory, you are a sinner in my presence and you're dead. Sin does not exist in my presence. I am completely separate from sin. And that's Christ who is holy. Second way that Christ describes himself is true. True, that he is true. That is, he is the only genuine, authentic, true God in the midst of a world that's full of lies. And what's going on here at the Church of Philadelphia? Well, there is the synagogue of Satan that's there as well. We'll read about that. We've talked about this before as well. But there's a synagogue of Satan that's there. What was that? Judaism. It was Judaism. It's the Jews. Their false religion is there. And so there's false religion that's there amongst, as Jews are living there, practicing Judaism as a false religion. You've got that going on there. You've got the worship of Caesar there as a monument is set up to him. And you have Dionysus, who's the god of winemaking. that's worshiped there because of the vineyards that are there. So you've got all of these false religions and false gods that are there in this city of Philadelphia. But Jesus says, I am the true one. I am the true and only God. And so he is holy, he is true. Number three, describes himself as he who has the key of David. He has the key of David. Now, what does it mean when he describes himself as one who has the key of David? Well, when he talks about, whenever Christ is compared to or is talked about in reference to David, what is he referring to there? His messiahship. His messiahship, that he is the promised Messiah. Remember, God made a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. And what did he say there? Your throne will be an everlasting throne. Well, is David around today? Nope, he's dead. He's not here. He's not with us. So how is that an everlasting throne? Well, because the Messiah is going to come and he's going to sit on the throne of David and rule and reign for all of eternity. We're going to see that happen, as we've even been studying at the end of Mark 13, where that happens in the millennial kingdom, right? After the tribulation, Christ then comes and he establishes his throne there in the city of David, which is Jerusalem. The temple will be rebuilt. Christ will sit on the throne there, and he will rule and reign for the 1,000 years and then for all of eternity on the throne of David as the awaited Messiah, the one that Israel's been waiting for. And today, Jews who practice Judaism are still awaiting the first arrival of the Messiah. They're waiting for him to come. Well, we know he's already come, right? And the next time he comes, he's not coming to bring salvation. He's coming to bring judgment. But he's the Messiah, and he's the one who has the key of David. Now, what's interesting here, how it talks about that, or it says that word key there. What does that word key symbolize? That word key there symbolizes authority. Think about that. Who has the key to your house? Who's in authority? You are. You hold that key to your little kingdom that you call your home, right? So you are the one who has the authority over your home. That's what it talks about there, that he as the Messiah has all authority. So he's holy and true. He is the authoritative Messiah. And then number four, he opens and no one shuts, and who shuts and no one opens. Describes him there. What's this describing him as? This here is describing his power. His power. Think about, he is the one who opens, and when he opens, who can shut the door? No one can. He has all power and authority. As we saw with that key, holding the key of David. When he opens it, no one can shut it. And when he shuts it, who can open it? No one can, because he has all power. And so this here is symbolizing and showing the power of Christ. And so he is holy and true. He has all authority and he has all power. That's how Christ describes himself here to the church at Philadelphia. Let's look at our next section here, the commendation. The commendation. Can someone read Revelation 3, verses 8 through 11 for us, please?
I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut. Because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. Them know what I have, that I have loved you, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. I also will keep you from the hour
Question number one, what did Christ know about them? Their deeds. He knew about their deeds. But notice what he says here. He says, I know your deeds, period. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Notice what Christ does not do. This would be the point in his letter where he would bring what? Some kind of accusation against them, right? Some kind of condemnation. I've got this against you. But he doesn't have that with the church of Philadelphia. He simply says, I know your deeds. I know the work that you do. And you're doing a great job. I have nothing against you. He's not concerned about them because he doesn't say anything against them, but he knows their deeds. Christ always knows everything that's going on in his church, right? So he knows their deeds, even when they're a godly church, a Christ-honoring church, a church that's living to bring glory and honor to Christ, and they're doing an excellent job. Christ doesn't say, oh, good job, guys. Well, you're on your own. Just keep it up. Keep doing it. Nope. I still know everything that's going on in your church. He knows our deeds. He knows it all. Number two, in what four ways is the church described? We can see in verse 8 there, first of all, that they had little power. They had a little power. Now, what this means here, what this is talking about here, is this is a small church. In the city of Philadelphia, not a mega church. They're not having people travel from 30 miles north and 30 miles south, coming all over to come to their mega church there in Philadelphia, although it was an excellent church. They were simply just a little church, a small church who was a faithful church. But it was a small church with great spiritual power. They had great power. And so when he says a little power, he's talking about, yes, you are a little church that is there with power, but because you are so small and so little, because you trust in Christ and you are living to bring him glory and honor, you have power there. Because your church is being led by who? The Spirit. You are a Spirit-filled church and a Spirit-led church. Remember, we talked about this with the church of Smyrna. With the church of Sardis. A Spirit-led church. That was the church of Philadelphia. They had a little power. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12. When I am weak, he is strong. Right? We are little, but he is great. And God will do his work through our little church. And he will do great and amazing things as we continue to trust him and rely upon him and be led by his Spirit. And so, although they were a small church, they had great power. It may not have been much to the world. The world would have looked at them and said, oh, look at those, look at just a few people that are over there, that little small church over there. What can they do? In the hands of God, oh, they can do great and mighty things because God will use them to do his work through them. So they were a church that had little power. Number two, they are an obedient church. Notice he says there, you have kept my word. They have kept his word. They are obedient. That is everything that Christ has revealed to this church. They said, yes, we will do. They weren't just having a bunch of Bible studies and gaining a bunch of knowledge and going off then with their knowledge and just doing whatever they wanted to do, to worship the god of Dionysus or go and worship Caesar and do all of these things. No, they were an obedient church who sought to be obedient to Christ. Number three, they have not denied Christ. They have not denied Christ. Jesus says there, you did not deny my name. You have not denied me. Now think about that. They've got the worship of Caesar going on there. They've got the worship of Dionysus. How easy would it be for them to deny Christ? Especially seeing them as a little church. Who was there to back them up? Not many people. But they're there amongst all of these people that are worshiping these false gods. They have the synagogue of Satan that's there as well. The Jews, Judaism, putting pressure on them, saying, no, not Jesus. No, not Jesus. He is not the Messiah. We are still waiting for the Messiah. But what did the church do? They stood firm on Christ. No matter what the cost was, they did not deny Christ. And finally, number four, we see this in verse 10, that they have obeyed through trials. They have obeyed through trials. Despite trials and hardships that were going on there, they continued to be obedient to Christ. Notice he says there in the beginning of verse 10, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. You have been a persevering church, and you continue to persevere through hardships and trials in your life. And so they're an obedient church, and they obey even in the midst of trials. You see, trials squeeze us, right? God puts us through trials so that we can be squeezed, so that we can see what's really in our heart. Because what's in there will come out, right? Jesus promises that. What is in your mouth will, or what is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Meaning you are going to act upon it, what's in there. But God puts us through trials and hardships to see what is really in there. And this church was a church that loved Christ and they were devoted to him. And even in the midst of their trials, they continued to be obedient to him. Trials test us. And they were faithful in the midst of their trials. Number three, what did Christ promise to bless this church with? We see in verse 8 there, an open door. He promised to bless them with an open door. Now, what is this referring to here? This is referring to an effectual gospel ministry. They have an open door to go and preach and proclaim the gospel. And he says, I am going to use you in that way. You are a faithful church and you watch and see what I do before you. I will open doors for you to go and preach the gospel and for lost people to be saved. So he gave to them an open door. Number two, he gave them protection from hostile Jews. Protection from hostile Jews. We see this in verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet. He's protecting them from the synagogue of Satan. Who's this? What's the synagogue of Satan? Judaism. Synagogue there. Synagogue. That's what the Jews met in. They met in synagogues. Those synagogues were a synagogue of Satan because although they said, as Jews, we worship God, who did they deny? Christ. And if you deny Christ, you are working for who? Satan. You are either for God or you are for Satan. It's one or the other. If you're a believer in Christ, then you are God's. If you are not a believer in Christ, then you belong to Satan. It's one or the other. It's black and white. It's very clear in Scripture that if you are not a child of God, you are then a child of the devil, of Satan. And that was Judaism at this time. They were a synagogue of Satan, just like Smyrna. Now, notice it says that they will bow down at your feet. What is this referring to here? This here is referring to salvation of some of the Jews who were persecuting the church. Remember, Jesus promised, I'll give you an open door, right? For what? To go and preach the gospel. And what did they do then? They preached the gospel to who? The Jews who were persecuting them. Those that were there in the synagogue of Satan. Those that were practicing Judaism. They were being used by God. Remember, as a powerful tool in the hands of God to go and proclaim the gospel. And they proclaimed the gospel to these Jews, and these Jews came and they bowed down at their feet, meaning they worshiped the same God that they worshiped. They got saved through a faithful church who continued through the trials and the persecution and the trouble and all the things that was going on in Philadelphia at that time. They said, we will honor Christ. And Christ said, that's right. And watch and see how I use you, because I still have a heart for those Jews. I want to save them. You just go and be faithful and preach the gospel to them and watch and see what I do in their lives. And he saved them. Number three, he says, promise to bless them with deliverance from the tribulation. We see in verse 10, deliverance from the tribulation. This verse right here, circle it, underline it. This is a verse that you can go to right here, speaking of the rapture of the church. This is the rapture right here. Look at what it says in verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. Now, what is that hour of testing? It's that seven-year tribulation. At the end, the church will be raptured out of here, which he says, I will keep you from that, right? Church at Philadelphia, you're not going to go through it. I am going to rapture you out of it. And notice what it says. How do we know what the hour of testing is? Look at this. That hour which is about to come upon the whole world. So it's not just a time of testing within your little church at Philadelphia. He's not saying you're just going to go through a few trials there in your church. You're already going through trials. We know that the synagogue of Satan is there in Philadelphia. And they're coming after you because you preach Christ and him crucified. But I'm going to save you from that time of tribulation that comes upon the whole world. That's the seven-year tribulation that we read about in Revelation, where God's judgment and his wrath is poured out upon the entire world, as we've been studying at the end of Mark 13. So he says, I am going to deliver you from that tribulation. How? How will they be delivered? Come on, church. Rapture. There we go. See that? There's the rapture. He will take them out of it. And he will save us from that tribulation as well. And number four, found in verse 11a, he promises to bless them with his coming presence. With his coming presence. He says there, I am coming quickly. I am coming quickly. Now, have we heard that before from Jesus to the church? Yes, we have. In other churches here in Revelation, has he said to them, I am coming? Yes, he has. But what has he said to them in his coming? What was he coming to bring? Judgment. Judgment upon them. But here, he is not coming to bring judgment upon them. He says, I am coming quickly because I am going to rapture you out of here. And you're going to be with me for all of eternity. I'm going to bless you with that, church. You just stay faithful. And so he promises them his coming presence. This is a glorious promise right here. This is not a threat to the church like it was to the other churches. But this is a promise to them. And finally, number five, Christ promised to bless them with the eternal crown of life. We see that in the second half of verse 11. The eternal crown of life. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Because I am going to give you. That crown there is talking about the crown of life that I have for you, that I will reward you with when I come to rapture you and you come to be with me. I will give you the crown of life. Let's look at the top of page 3. Let's look at the command here. What does he command them? Can someone read verse 11 for us, please? So what does Christ command the church to do? Hold fast. Hold fast to their faithfulness in Christ. Yes, there are pressures that are going to come upon you. Yes, Faith Bible Church, there are pressures that are going to come upon us, right? We know that. But what does Christ command us to do? Hold fast. Stay faithful to him. Don't ever, ever, ever deny Christ, and don't ever give up on Christ. Hold fast to him, and he will see us through to the end. That's the only way we can get to the end, right? Is if we hold fast to Christ. We must do that. The church at Philadelphia was commanded to do that, and we must do that as well. Let's look at the challenge here. Can someone read verses 12 and 13 for us, please?
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church.
Who is this challenge given to? The churches, to the churches. Look at that in verse 13. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Plural there, right? All churches, meaning even Faith Bible Church. Listen to what I have to say to my church. This challenge is given to the churches. What does Christ promise to give those who overcome? Number one, he promises to make him a pillar and the temple of my God. Notice that he says in verse 12, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, think about pillars. Think back to temples. If you've ever seen a temple, or you even go to the Washington Monument, right? And you see these giant pillars that are there. What do those pillars symbolize? They symbolize security and honor. Security and honor. Think about how massive those things are that are holding up that whole entire building there. So that as you walk in and you walk past this giant pillar, you go, oh, I'm in good hands, right? Feel pretty safe in here. I feel secure. That thing's not coming down. No one's going to be able to come and push this thing down, right? No one's going to pull a Samson, right? Push these things down. Nope. I walk into these things, walk past these pillars, and I go, secure. I'm safe. And he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, honor and security in an eternal place. Now, think about this. This was a church who was not used to having stability. Because of what? Earthquakes and aftershocks. What did the people do? They fled the city. They went outside the city. Let's build huts. Let's live in these booths because these buildings are going to collapse. They're going to fall down on us from these earthquakes. And Jesus says, look, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You will have safety and security, and you will never have to ever flee because you will be safe in the presence of God. Number two, he says, I will write on him the name of God. I will write on him the name of God. This depicts here ownership, that we belong to Christ, that he who overcomes belongs to the Father. We belong to him. Now, think about this. In the book of Revelation, What are people going to have in order to have commerce? Identity, a mark on what? 666. But look at what he says. I will write on him the name of God. Yes, yeah. There's no 666 on our forehead. No. It's the name of God, Yahweh. We belong to him. We don't belong to Satan. No, we belong to the Father because we believe in the Son whom the Father sent to die for us, to redeem us. We belong to him. He says, I will write on him the name of God. Third, he says, I will write on him the name of the city of God. Not only will it be Yahweh there, but it's also going to be the name of the city of God. And what is that? The New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. That is, you belong to God, and the place that you belong is in the New Jerusalem, the city of God. You not only belong to him, but you belong now in his presence. In his city, with him forever. And that's our future home, where we will live with him for all of eternity in the New Jerusalem. And finally, number four, he says, I will write on him my new name. That is the new name of Christ. I will write on him my new name. What is that name? Turn over to Revelation 19 and verse 12. Revelation 19, verse 12. This talks about the coming of Christ. In Revelation 19 and verse 12, it says this, his eyes are a flame of fire, and his head are and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. What is that name that's on Christ? We don't know. No one knows. We have no clue what that name is, but it's a new name. And what this symbolizes here is this is the fullness of who Christ is. Now think about that. How important are names? Very important, right? We come to Minnesota, and this is the land of Scott, right? I've got an uncle named Scott. Lives here. We have two Scotts here this morning. This is the land of Scott. There's a name, Scott. So you throw out the name Scott, and what's your next question? Scott who? You got to identify who that is. And once you then identify it's Scott Sinclair, all of a sudden it's, I got it. Identifies him. And now everything that encompasses Scott Sinclair is right there in that name. We know who he is. You see that? See how important names are? Everything that you do, your character, who you are, is all encompassed in your name. You realize that? You are making a name for yourself. You already have a name, but you make a name for yourself. And when somebody says your name, all of a sudden, who you are, characteristics, all that it is about you comes to their mind. Names are important. And he says, well, I will write on him a new name. What is this new name? This new name will be all that Christ is encompassed in one name. The fullness of who he is, right? We know him as the Son of Man. We know him as the Son of God. We know him as the Messiah. We know him as Christ. We know him as Jesus, right? His Jewish name. We know him as all of these things. We know him as the Lamb of God. We know him. This new name, though, will encompass everything of who Christ is. What is that name? We don't know, but we'll find out one day. And he says, and I will write on him my new name. Not only do you belong to the Father, but Jesus says, you belong to me. Because it was my blood that purchased you when I died on that cross. And you're mine. And we'll say, who do we belong to? Oh, that name, whatever that name is. And when we say that name, everybody will go, yes, the fullness of Christ and who he is. Wow. Glorious. We know who he is. All that's encompassed within a name. And it's going to be a marvelous name. And I can't wait to hear that name, whatever that name is. I can't wait to hear it. Because that's the new name of Christ. A name that none of us know about yet. But one day we will. We'll discover that as God reveals it to us. And he'll tell us his new name. And we'll get to enjoy him by that new name for all of eternity. Glorious. And he says to the church at Philadelphia, you who overcome, you who continue to stay faithful to me, this is what I will do for you. May we be that kind of church here at Faith Bible Church. Let's look at what Richard Mayhew says. He says, Philadelphia proves to be a noteworthy church. Though its appearance was not spectacular, Philadelphia's faithfulness shows us the power of a congregation that pleases Christ. They were used mightily by Christ as they submitted themselves to him. Let's look at our application here. The bottom of the page. Number one, what are we doing to pursue effective gospel ministry? As God opens up doors for us to go and proclaim the gospel, what are we doing so that we would be a faithful church like the church at Philadelphia who would live for Christ and proclaim his gospel? May we be doing this all the time, giving the gospel, because there are lost people out there. Listen, do you realize that there are lost people right now who are children of Satan, but one day they are going to become a child of God? They're out there right now, living as a child of Satan. But they need somebody to come and give them the gospel. And when they hear that gospel, God will save them. And they will become his child. They're out there right now. Unbelievers whom Christ desires to save and will save. We need to be effective gospel witnesses to those people. Number two, how do Christ's promises motivate us to be a faithful church? When we look at all of these things, look, God is a God of reward. That's why in children's ministry, I love to give candy and stickers and all of that stuff. I love to do that. That's not what drives it all, but those are rewards. Memorize your Bible verse and you'll get a piece of candy. You do this and you get that. Why do we do that? Because God is a God of rewards. Doesn't he reward those who are faithful? He does. We want to act like God, right? We want to show them God, who God is. God says, if you do this, here's your reward. And all of these rewards, these promises, should then motivate us to be a faithful church. We can be motivated by these things. That's an okay thing to do, to say, I desire the crown of life. And so therefore, I am going to be obedient to Christ. God says, that's right. You be obedient, I'll give you that crown. Because I'm a God who rewards the faithful. And that was the church at Philadelphia, a faithful church. And we have much to learn from them. My prayer is that we take these truths and that we apply them in our lives so that we would be a church whom Christ would write to, like he writes to the church at Philadelphia and says, I know your deeds, period. May we be that kind of church, a faithful church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the church at Philadelphia and all of the amazing things that we have learned from them. Thank you for their model to us, their example to us of being faithful believers, a cloud of witnesses in whom we can look to and say, wow, that's what it means to be a faithful church. Father, I pray that we would be a faithful church and that you would never, never allow us to move to the left or to the right, but that we would be fixed upon Christ and that we would do all things in obedience to your word, not just to know your word, not just to have mind knowledge of your word, but Lord, that we would live it out in our lives for your glory. We thank you for our time together here this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.